In Genesis chapter 42, we, as any time we study God's Word, we should focus and say, what is going on in this chapter? What is the emphasis of this chapter? Yes, it is a story, and Jacob has been a big part of the story, but then it moved on to Joseph, and is it still there? And you might question, because it says, now when Jacob saw, so immediately you're thinking, is it about Jacob or not? Well, if you follow the story up to this point, you will remember that Joseph has been going through quite an ordeal. And it won't take long to go from verse 1 to verse 3, where it starts talking about Joseph and his 10 brethren. I find it interesting that in God's Word, it emphasizes that these 10 brethren are not so much about Jacob's sons, but Joseph's brothers. And because of that, I would submit to you that this passage is about Joseph and his brothers. It's about Joseph. Why is that? Well, because we find that he was 17 when he was sold into Egypt. Where is this story take place? Egypt. He was 28 when he interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker. And now he was 30 when he took over as second command under Pharaoh. And how many years has gone by? Well, all the good years have gone by. And how many good years were there? Seven. So you add the seven to the 30, and now he's 37. From 17 to 37 is 20 years, if I do the math correctly. 20 years is a long time. So this has been about Joseph. But then the connection is now his brothers show up. So how long has his brothers been without Joseph? This is not a trick question. 20 years. 20 years is a long time for Joseph to go through all this transition, but it's a long time also for Joseph's brothers. Because his brothers at this point, I truly believe, were carrying around a guilty conscience. I think they were stressing. I think they were looking around the corner, wondering if they'd see Joseph, worried that perhaps somehow he got back to his dad and that would be bad for them. All these things were going on in their lives, and I think that, at least in my own life, when I've got a guilty conscience, it wears me down. I get tired of carrying like this. It's like it gets heavier and heavier the more days go by. Can you imagine 20 years of a guilty conscience? You say, well, Pastor, how do you know he has a guilty conscience? Well, I know it's not in our text today, but if you look at verse 21, it says, and they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. Oh, okay. See, it comes up. And no one's even really talked about it, but all of a sudden it was right there in front of them because I think it was there all along. And they've been stressing individually, and now they're stressing together. What is a guilty conscience, and how does it work? And all those things are some things that I want us to kind of think about today as we go through this passage. I think it's verified that this issue is between Joseph and his brothers by the reality that 18 times in this text we find, or in this chapter, we find that these boys are referred to as the brothers of Joseph. And only 5 times they're called the sons of Jacob. So the picture really is about this dynamic between what the brothers did to Joseph. So let's pay attention to that as we look at that. And then you might say, well, when you talk about a guilty conscience, what are you talking about exactly? Well, here are some characteristics or signs of a guilty conscience. Go ahead and hit them one at a time if you would. One is hopefully you apologize. When you apologize, it means that God has used the guilty conscience to convict you and you finally owned up to it. Secondly, we find that when you go about making something right, which means it was already wrong before that. Right? And these are 2 great things that if this has happened in your life, then that's great that God is able to work with you. We hope these things happen on a short-term basis, but sometimes it stretches out. What happens next? Well, sometimes when we don't want to apologize or make things right, we lie. We lie to ourselves and we lie to others to try to keep going with the story. Fourthly, we have anxiety. People have anxiety about a lot of things. You talked about Emma and the hailstorm. That's something natural, normal. But guilt is a frustrating thing. Anxiety can come up and you don't even realize that it's a guilty conscience causing the anxiety. Fifth, avoidance. I often say when we do not have a clear conscience, when we have a guilty conscience, our world gets smaller. Because there are a lot of people that we don't want to see. The more our guilty conscience works on us, we're thinking the last person on earth I'd like to see is, and then you start naming the people that you feel guilty about or have had a bad confrontation and haven't worked out that problem. Number six, sickness. Can you really get sick? Yes, you can get sick simply because you've got a guilty conscience and you won't deal with your sin. Sin leads to sickness. It's a difficult thing, right? You get no appetite, insomnia. Seventh, you begin to absorb yourself not with people, but with media. And today we have cell phones you can absorb yourself with, the computer, you can get on the news, politics, whatever you can to saturate your mind so you don't have to deal with your personal relationships. Number eight, superficial conversation. If you have a hard time having a decent conversation with someone, I'm wondering if perhaps there's some issues that need to be dealt with, especially with that person. Number nine, lack of eye contact. You can't look someone in the eye, then what's bothering you? Something may be. Maybe that you have a problem, and maybe that you only perceive there's a problem. But you ought to work it out. And then number 10, when you go around blaming others, when you're a volatile or angry person, angry people, or people who probably really have a guilty conscience and just don't want to deal with it. So instead, they kind of try to push the guilt off on someone else. My encouragement would be that as you think about these things and we go through this passage, that you would pray to God, God, if I have a guilty conscience about something, if there's something that's going on in my life, if you're trying to get me sensitive, okay, you got me. I'm sensitive. Now tell me what I need to do. How do I fix this? How do I clear my conscience? Because I want to have a clear conscience before God and man. Because without it, you're miserable. Life is not what God intended it. So let's look in our text, if you would, with me today. We find that Jacob saw there was corn in Egypt. How would Jacob see there's corn in Egypt? That's a long ways to look from Canaan, right? Obviously, what it means is somehow he detected, he was alert. And it's the opposite of people who have guilty consciences. They're not too alert. They're kind of looking at their navel more than anything else, right? They're bent down, looking at a small area. They don't want to look around because they're afraid somehow to be found out. But here we find that Jacob was aware that there was corn in Egypt. Perhaps he was just paying attention, like he should be. Why do you look one upon another? Jacob asked his sons. Basically, guys, you know, what are you guys doing? I've asked you to take care of my business, and you're not taking care of it. We're all starving to death. And the neighbors over there are eating good. Why don't you take care of it? Why don't you fix it? It's kind of a duh thing. You guys are looking around at each other. It's not a compliment. It's more of a, you're acting stupid. Excuse my language. But that's kind of what the implication of the text is. You're acting in a way that's not intelligent. You're not really acting like someone who really cares. He goes on to say, behold, I have heard. Okay, that makes sense. I have heard there is corn in Egypt. So you get down thither and buy for us from there that we may live and not die. Now, when you say live and not die, you're talking about extreme situation. You're talking about something now that's moved from, you know, not so good or sad situation to now it's a critical situation. Many of our relationships and many of our life decisions and our careers are in a critical situation because we haven't dealt with our guilty conscience. We haven't dealt with an issue of sin in our life. It can ruin a relationship. It can ruin a marriage. It can ruin a business. Now here he's saying basically, we're on the verge of dying. We've got to take care of this problem. And he says to them, go to Egypt and get us some. I wonder what went through their minds when they heard the word Egypt. Go to Egypt. Oh, Joseph. What if we see Joseph there? What if we have to? Oh, my. Oh, Pastor, I'm sure they weren't worried about it. Well, I'm not so sure. We don't go that many verses before they're all worried about it. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. Not Jacob's 10 sons, but really the emphasis is on Joseph. They went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, and who's Benjamin referred to? Joseph's brother. That's kind of weird, right? That's Jacob's son. But it's also Joseph's full brother, right? And so that's the emphasis there, how the closeness there, the importance. And it said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. What is he saying? He's saying, I do not trust you fellas. That's what he's saying. I don't trust you to take Benjamin with you because last time I trusted you with someone who I love dearly named Joseph. See, Joseph's still right there. Right between the lines is Joseph all the way through this text. And I think it's that black cloud hanging over the brothers because they had that guilty conscience. And when he says, mischief befall him, you know those guys had a picture in their head of Joseph in that pit. Yeah, you mean like we did to Joseph? Oh, that wasn't so funny, was it? No, it's not funny. In fact, I don't trust you, is what Jacob says to him. I can't trust you anymore. I can't give you big jobs like watching your brother because you blew it before. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now, I find it interesting that the Lord would spell it out like that for us. Because obviously there was a famine in the land of Canaan because all what happened before with Jacob saying, go and get some corn. Why does he say it? And why does he bring it out this way? I think the language here is indicating God is talking about his promised people, about his people. And he's saying they were suffering. Is it possible God's people would suffer? Surely not. There's lots of preaching that tells you that if you're suffering, you don't have enough faith. Is that true? Or does God work through suffering? He absolutely works through suffering. He worked in a big way through the life of Jesus Christ, his son. Jesus Christ not only died on the cross for our sins, he suffered and died. God's plan often includes suffering. It's not a happy thing. It's not something we all get all excited about. Yet it seems like the writers of Scripture said that they counted it a privilege to suffer for Christ. If you're not real sure that I'm preaching the truth or not, you can look in 1 and 2 Peter at your leisure, maybe even right now if you're getting bored with the sermon, but you can look there. It's all over 1 and 2 Peter, the reality of suffering. And here we see that God chooses to allow Israel, Jacob, and all the promised people to be in a famine, which means starving to death. They're starving to death. Why? So God could get their attention. And it was part of his bigger plan. We see it right there. The famine was bad, and it was in Canaan, verse 5. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and it was he that sold it to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Wow. Can you imagine how Joseph must have felt at that moment? Must have been a mixed bag, really. I don't know about Joseph. You know, Joseph is human. So he had to go, told you what's going to happen. Or, yes. You know, turn around and go, yes. You dogs, you sold me, and now look where you're at. There had to be a little satisfaction that he's like, oh, this is good. But also there was some gravity there because it says that they bowed down, and Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, which means he recognized them, but then he made himself strange to them. He disguised himself. This is a classic case of undercover boss, okay? You know, he is the boss, but they don't know he's the boss. They don't know that Joseph is the boss. So he's disguised, and he does a great job at so much so that they could not understand who it was. They didn't know it was Joseph. It was a purposeful disguise. And then he says, on top of his disguise, he begins to speak in such a way that they take very harshly. I wonder what language he spoke in. It doesn't tell us. But it seems to indicate later that they didn't know he understood them when they talked. So I'm thinking he talked whatever Egyptian is. Can you talk in hieroglyphics? I don't guess so. But some people do with their hands, you know. But somehow he spoke to them, possibly even through an interpreter, harshly. I don't know what that looks like. You know, you look at the face, he's speaking harshly, and the interpreter, did they have to get the same face on there? I'm not sure how it worked. But somehow it says here that they were impressed with that he was a hard man. That he was somebody not to be messed with. He spoke roughly, the King James says, which means hard, heavy, intense, fierce. And he spoke as a lion. I mean, he was not a lamb. And I think they wised him up a little bit. And as they wised up, he asked them the question, where have you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan. We came to buy food. Joseph recognized his brethren, but they didn't recognize him. Verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams he had dreamed. When did he dream those dreams? Well, you can look back at Genesis 37, verses 7 through 9, the reality of the bowing to him. It was all predicted. And even the grain was bowing. And so this makes a whole lot more sense now to Joseph, and it will make sense to his brothers. He remembered the dreams he dreamed, and he said to them, "You are spies, and you've come to see the nakedness of the land." Wow, can you imagine? Even more emphasis if he's speaking and the interpreter is saying that, and they're wanting to answer back directly, but they can't. And they're saying, he's saying, "No, I don't believe you're come to get corn. I think you're actually checking out, you know, our military. You're checking out our defenses. You're coming to plunder, not to buy." And that's quite a serious accusation, right? Because they could end up in jail forever. Or worse, they could be executed. And it says here that you're spies and you came to see the nakedness of the land, the vulnerability of the land. And then later on, we're going to find verse 12, he repeats exactly the same thing. He's saying, I'm going to make them be on the defensive. They're going to have to back up a little bit and realize they are not in control. Tough deal. Verse 10, and they said to him, "Nay, my lord, but to buy food." No, you got the wrong idea. Please don't go there. Verse 11, we are one man's sons. We are true men, are honest men, and thy servants are no spies. And he said to them, you've come to see the nakedness of the land. I mean, there's some high anxiety happening here. High anxiety on the brother's part. There's guiltiness. He's already brought up the reality, made him say, we are one man's sons, except for one guy. Yeah, and that's what he comes to in verse 13. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man. The youngest is still with the dad, and one of them, we don't really want to talk about that one. I can only imagine the emotion in Joseph when he heard his brothers say, yeah, and there's one of them, he's not anymore. He's not what? Verse 14, and Joseph said to them, that is it that I spake unto you, you are spies. But I'll let you prove it. I'll let you prove it. Now, how are you going to prove it? Well, I want you guys, it says here, I'll let you prove what you're saying. If you go and bring your brother. You bring your father's son, and everything's going to be all right. You know, I wonder about proving things. How do you prove, say, that you know that you're going to heaven? How can you prove it? I love it, the question that can be asked. If you were to die right now and be at the gates of heaven, and they ask you there, why should we let you in? Yeah. I believe in Jesus Christ. I have the Son. And Scripture says, he who has the Son has life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. If you answer anything besides Jesus, you're not going in. That's the proof that God's going to require of all of us to get to heaven. Has your sins been paid for? Do you have Jesus Christ? Have you received him as your Savior? You know, it's easy to hear the gospel and acknowledge, yeah, that sounds about right. But that doesn't save. What saves is when you say, yes, God, I want my sins paid for. I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, personalizing it. And how can we prove that God the Father accepted that penalty that Jesus paid? The resurrection is the proof. Because there's life after death, and that life is found in Jesus Christ. Have you received Christ as Savior? Do you have eternal life? If not, you're in bad shape when it comes to proving time. Because the only thing, only proof that works is that you have Jesus Christ as your Savior. And he said, they say to him, Joseph says to them, hey, you go, and I'm going to let you prove that you guys are honest men. Send one of you and let him fetch your brother, and you shall be kept in prison. So at first the plan is, we're going to let you send one guy and let them go get the little brother. All the rest of you are going to stay in prison the whole time. That'd be pretty miserable. Okay? Probably not a real big prison. We're not talking about a whole lot of room for all those guys. I imagine Joseph would like to say, just like I was in prison, and go ahead and take your time because I was in there quite a while. And if you want to be in there a year or two or three, because remember, they're not going to fly home and fly back. They're going to walk. It says, send one of you and let you, and fetch your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved or verified, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies, and you'll die, is what kind of implied. And he put them all together in ward 3 days. So he puts them all in prison or in a dungeon for 3 days for them to think about this plan. I would love to have the recording. I would love to have the tapes and find out, what did they talk about? I told you we shouldn't have done that to Joseph. I told you. Yeah, it wasn't my idea. Yeah, but you went along with it. And they're just going at each other, blaming each other, having a big old fight, you know, and probably about the time that they weren't talking to each other anymore. We find out that on the third day, verse 18, Joseph said to them on the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. Okay, here it is. It's showtime. And he said, you can trust me, because almost implied, unlike you, I fear God. Imagine how much that would hurt. We're talking about these boys who the tribes of Israel are going to be named after. And, you know, for all eternity. And here's a pagan, Pharaoh, assistant Pharaoh, saying to them, I believe in God, but you don't. And so you can trust me. Well, that had to hurt. I fear God. If you be honest men, let one of your brethren be bound, and the rest of them carry corn for the famine. Now, in case we're thinking about these boys as just boys, remember, these guys are men. They're really old. Okay? In our time, they would be pretty old, right? We're not talking about youngins. We're talking about several of them probably were bald. You know? Some of them had some white in their whiskers. These guys were old guys, and they all had their own houses. It says here, plural. It says, for the famine of your houses. Which tells me they have wives and children back home. And their guilty conscience and their lack of a clean conscience is affecting their house. Because I truly believe because of what they did with Joseph, this whole plan of having to come by the corn and everything else was what precipitated. That's what came. So now their wives and their children are suffering because of their sin. Wow. Joseph cares more about those houses than the boys did. That's very sad. Said, you go take care of your houses. And it says here, verse 20, but bring your youngest brother to me, so shall your words be verified, authenticated, and you shall not die. And they did so. So all this took place for them to be verified, to be confirmed. I wonder, people wonder about us because of the fact that we are carrying around this guilty conscience, because we are inflicting pain on others. We're unwilling to admit when we're wrong. We're seemingly unconcerned about how that affects others. I believe a guilty conscience is a good thing if it promotes us to repentance. If God is working on your conscience right now, won't you respond in the correct way, which would be to repent? And repentance meant simply to change your mind, to accept the reality that you've done wrong, and to ask God for forgiveness. We like to think that our sin only affects us, but we know better. We understand it touches every part of our life. If God is working on us and we have this conscience that is pricking us and we realize it's hurting and every day it's a pain that we're dealing with, yet we're not taking care of it, the damage goes deeper and deeper and deeper. But the hope is that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and give us a clean conscience. I don't know if there's anything better in life than a clean conscience. Is there? Anything sweeter? Whether you're experiencing one or now or not, you know what it felt like when you had a clean conscience, a clear conscience, when you don't have to worry what somebody's going to find out about you or what they're going to dig up, what skeletons you have in the closet. We've all made mistakes in the past, but the question is, have you made it right? Have you asked God to forgive you? Have you made things right with the person that you hurt? Made restitution? Have you changed the way you do things? Well, guilty conscience, I think, gives us pain. And that pain is geared to help us. Scripture says, he who hides his sin shall not prosper. He also not going to be painless. There's pain from down under the carpet wherever you sweep it. What kind of pain? Well, it's suffering. It's suffering with confusion, confrontation, and conviction. Let's talk about confusion for a while because that's a thing I know a lot about. We can get confused pretty quickly, can't we? And sometimes when we're trying to work around the edges, it gets more confusing and more confusing. I don't know about you, but I'm confused. That's very confusing. I get so confused about the way the legal system is being used and abused by different ones. You know, when someone says it depends on what the definition of is, it hurts my mind. But when we start committing ourselves to redefining things and not owning up to things, it becomes a very confusing world. When we say that we are married and have a spouse and we commit ourselves to that person and yet at the same time we don't commit ourselves, that's confusing. Because if we are a couple, we do what's best for that other person. That person says, this hurts, then we should say, I won't do it anymore. What's so confusing about that? But yet somehow we figure out ways to make it confusing. Sin does that because I want what I want when I want it. Confusion promotes indecisiveness. It means we have a hard time making decisions because we are not clear on what our values are. Secondly, it promotes incompetence. Incompetence in relationships, incompetence at work, incompetence in ministry and service to the Lord. It promotes ignorance. Now, ignorance is simply not knowing something. We are all ignorant of certain things. Some of us are very choosy about our ignorance, right? I choose not to be ignorant about fishing. So I invest a lot of time into being knowledgeable. But some of us want to be ignorant about the things of the Lord. Ignorant about what's happening at ministry at Falcon Baptist Church. What's the need at this church? What do you need? What kind of workers do you need? Oh, before you tell me, don't tell me. I don't want to know. Because if I know, then I may have a conscience that starts affecting me, right? And we are willfully ignorant of some things because that means we can let ourselves off. Let me encourage you. They come to the Lord and just give it all to Him and say, Lord, whatever you want, here's my life. Take it, use it, how you see fit. You see me doing something wrong? Lord, take it away from me. I don't want anything, any wicked way in me. So that then when you say you want something, I can just say, yes, Lord, if you want it, it's yours. If you want me to do something, want me to give something, spend time with someone, whatever it might be, I'm yours. A guilty conscience also means suffering with confrontation. Who likes confrontation? Can anybody in here? I'd like to know because I'd like you to go do all my confronting for me. It's hard to find somebody who just relishes confrontation. You know, I hate it. I hate it. But yet, when you deal with a guilty conscience, it forces confrontation on you, and it's not pleasant. It's not well thought out. It usually comes when you least expect it. Confrontations probe us and help us. God uses confrontation in our lives to bring us back to where we need to be, but it also helps us to evaluate our motives. What is my motive? And you think they're all this high motives, you know, you think you're doing things for the right reasons, but then when you get in that confrontation, that person shows you that, yeah, maybe I was a little selfish. Maybe I really was a little lazy, or maybe I really didn't care whether I inflicted pain on someone else. I just wanted to not have pain, for me. Probes our motives. It probes our methods. Are we doing the things the right way? God is just as concerned about the process as He is the product. You know, not just what you get at the end. God does not believe in Jesuit casualty, as it's called, or the end justifies the means. He doesn't believe that. We may have bought into it, but it's not correct. God cares about the process as well as the product. God also uses confrontation to probe our message. Our message. You say you believe it. How do I know? You know how they say your talk talks, but your walk talks also, and your walk talks louder than your talk talks? Yeah, the reality is your message of your mouth and the message of your life consistent? If not, then there's going to be confrontation. And when it is so, God is going to test you and say, you know, you start saying what you really believe, what you're living. And then thirdly, we find suffering comes with conviction. I think it's great. Conviction's a good thing, don't you think? I was shocked when I did my research and asked all the different churches across America and all these different groups of Christians who are going to church each Sunday, what do you want to really get out of the church service? You know, one of the top things was, I want to be convicted. I thought, well, that's a good thing. I was very pleasantly surprised. I thought, okay, then, I'm going to start working on that. You know, you hear all these, you know, movies and all these things. People talk about preachers and how bad they are about, you know, they just go in there and make you feel bad about things. No, but convictions can be a good thing. To find out what you're doing wrong and do right. What does conviction do for us? Well, I think it protects and promotes our health, spiritual, mental, emotional, and even physical health. It protects and promotes also our home. Our home. It's good when you feel bad when you do something that hurts the rest of the family. Don't you think? That's how we realize, hey, well, maybe I need to be a better mom, dad, brother, sister. We need to be convicted when we do wrong. And then lastly, conviction promotes and protects our honor. Our honor. We ought to be honorable people. And when we feel bad and we realize we dishonored ourselves and we dishonored our Lord, or we dishonored our family, we dishonored our church, We need to take that conviction then and confess. Say, God, I blew it. Would you forgive me and help me know how to make it right? Because I want to be honorable. What he called true men. I want to be true men. True women. True children. I want to be honest and honorable. Is that where you are today? Do you want to live with honor? To have honor and to give honor to others? If so, then you need to deal with that guilty conscience. Whatever God is weighing down on your heart and convicting you on, you need to realize that he's wanting that to move you to a place, not just to feel bad, but that you would repent and have that sin washed away and renew that relationship, whatever it is, that conscience is convicting you about.